We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Freedom is a positive virtue, a positive value. All of us want to be free. Politically, socially, economically. Freedom is part of the good life. In fact, the advertisers use the word free and freedom because it is so much part of the good life, it is so desirable, positive a value that by it you can sell anything. And the ads that spend the most money, things like Coca-Cola and McDonald's, you will see people who are exercising enormous freedom, the freedoms of youth and health and beauty and recreation, no responsibility, no restrictions as you enjoy yourself with Coke or at McDonald's. Today in Campus Bible Study, I'm going to talk of the claim of Jesus to give freedom, to give, as he calls it, free indeed, true freedom. For it is the truth that will set you free, he says. Verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John's Gospel invites us to study John. And it's our invitation at Campus Bible Study as well, not only today, but each week, and especially in the next few weeks, as we look at John's chapters 9, 10 and 11 over the next few weeks. For Jesus makes claims that are greater than McDonald's or Coca-Cola. He makes claims to give freedom and to give life themselves. And he invites you to come to a life of freedom and come to life. But when Jesus first made these invitations and these claims, he was under scrutiny. He was in the midst of argument in Jerusalem amongst the Jews, who were to reject him and his arguments and ultimately to kill him. The pattern of the argument was a very first century Jewish controversy. It runs through John in chapters 5 and 7, he's in Jerusalem, and in chapter 8, where Jesus makes a claim and then the Jews challenge that claim, and then Jesus gives a rejoinder. And in the rejoinders, in the responses that he gives, he makes more claims as to who he is, as to what he is doing, and as to who they are and what they're doing. Now, in one lecture, it's hard to follow the detailed arguments of chapter 8. Not that they're hard to follow in themselves, you just need to read it slowly and carefully as you wend your way through the to and fro of the game of tennis that is taking place between Jesus and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But I'll try and simplify the argument down to two claims, the two central claims of this chapter, the two claims of life and of freedom. And also to help you, just fill in with a couple of background technical terms, key terms. I hate to remind you, in case you don't know who Abraham was the father of the nation Israel, who lived almost 2,000 years before Jesus. And from Abraham came his son and his grandson, and then great-grandsons, and the whole nation Israel. The Samaritans, who are mentioned in verse 48, Samaritans, it's a swear word, it's like calling them a fundamentalist. Only it had a little bit more content to calling someone a fundamentalist. The Samaritans were half-caste Jews who lived just north of Judea, where Jesus was, and they were despised by the Jews as the national enemies. They are still Samaritans today, just a tiny little group are left these days. They can only marry within their Samaritan community, and it's a very sad community because there is genetic blindness amongst them, and so a large percentage of them are blind, and the longer they go, the blinder they become. There's some 300 or 400 still alive to this day, and it's a very sad story. But the Samaritans were a much bigger force in the days of Jesus, and they were the great enemies of Israel, as Israel was the great enemy of the Samaritans. God was the father of Israel. In verse 41, you see him as their father. But God also called himself in the Old Testament, I Am. He does that with Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. When Moses says, who will I say that you are? God says, you tell the people that I am. I am who I am. You tell them that I am sent you. And the phrase I am is picked up on the way through, especially Isaiah, as a way of God talking about himself. So in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, or in chapter 43, in verses 10, 13, 25, and so on, God talks of himself as I am. It's important here because Jesus calls himself I am here. Now, it's a little bit of a trick because I am is the normal way to talk of the first person singular verb to be. I'm going to give this lecture. Every time you use the phrase I am doesn't necessarily mean you're calling yourself God. But Jesus, in this chapter, uses the phrase I am in such a way that in the end they see that he is God and pick up stones, or claiming to be God, and pick up stones to stone him. You see the problem we have, though, in verse 24, where the translators don't know what to do with it, and so they actually put in a little phrase, a little clause that's not there in the Greek text, but they show it to you by putting it in brackets. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am. You will indeed die in your sins. It just doesn't hang as a sentence, does it? And so our translators have tried to help it hang as a sentence by putting in some that I am the one I claim to be. They do the same thing down in verse 28. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. And again, you want I am what? I am, you want something to add on to that I am. But again, it's an allusion back to God that he is saying. But it is not altogether explicit in verse 24 and 28 that it is Jesus claiming to be God, but there's no doubt about it by the time he comes down to the last one of these references in 58 when he says, before Abraham was born, I am. And that was the end of the sentence. There's nothing more to the sentence than that. And it's fairly clear as to what he is meaning. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away. There is one other technical little phrase. It's the one in verse 27, Son of Man. Son of Man can be a quaint Aramaic way of referring to yourself in the third person when you talk about, you know, one can talk about oneself if one wants to, but one sounds like one is a member of one's royal family when one talks of oneself like that. Son of Man can be an Aramaic way of doing it, that the indirect speech of yourself. But our translators are right here in putting it as capital S and capital M, because Son of Man is also a reference to back to Daniel chapter 7. For in the great judgment scene in Daniel chapter 7, the judgment of the world and the whole universe is handed over to one who is the Son of Man. The ruler of the age to come, the ruler in the judgment scene, is called the Son of Man. And he is lifted up to God, as Jesus is referring to himself there. Anyway, let's go to the centre of the argument, which are these two claims of Jesus. The claim to give life and the claim to give freedom. The first of those, the claim to give life. Now, he's already made that claim back in chapter 4 when he told the Samaritan woman about the living water that he can give that would give you eternal life. He already made the claim in chapter 6 when he told the crowds, in the Galilean crowds, that he was the bread of life and whoever ate of him would not perish but have eternal life. He's already mentioned it in Jerusalem in chapter 7. That he will pour out the living water upon the people. But now in chapter 8, verse 12, it is said in one of those great I am sayings. When Jesus spoke to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now the I am there is not a reference back to God. I mean, that's just a normal I am the light. But what he says, he is the light of the world, and what is meant by light? Light can symbol all kinds of things in different... it's a very common symbol. It can symbol knowledge, it can symbolise purity, But in John's gospel, it most frequently symbolizes life. And that is what is being spoken of here, because he is the light of life. And so in 8:24, he says that those who do not follow him will die in their sins. 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. The implication of that verse is that if you did believe that he is the one, then you would not die in your sins. Because Jesus in verse 23 is not of this world, they are of this world. Because they are of this world, they will die in their sins. He is not of this world, and therefore he will not die of his sins. In fact, if you believe him, you would not die of your sins. Now that implicit claim in verse 23-24 is made explicit for us in verses 51-52. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Jesus' followers will not see death, will not taste death. Jesus' followers, that is those who keep his word, will not die. He is the light of life. That is, the relationship with Jesus changes the fundamental of our existence. It changes the fundamental of life and death. Now here, friends, we see why Jesus can't be actually ignored. He may be wrong and he may be rejected, but it's rather strange to try and ignore someone who is talking about humanity's greatest problem, that is our mortality. And it is our greatest problem. It's the one we can't bear to think about. We do not talk about. It's impolite to discuss it as an issue, because when you do start discussing it as an issue, it either makes the whole of your life and your achievements and your relationships meaningless, such as you find in existentialist literature or such as you find in the book of Ecclesiastes that we studied in first semester. Or if you can find meaning in death, you will find that it always involves the judgment of God, which makes life meaningful but brings you into the horror of hell. Either way, death is not the subject for this week's party that you're going to. At dinner parties, it is inappropriate to raise it. With your elderly relatives, you do not raise it. A little friend of mine wrote to his grandmother the other day saying, I'm sorry that you're going to have to leave soon. That's as polite as it can go. She died last week. He knew she was dying, but even he had to say it politely, didn't he? The parents didn't send the letter. Freedom. The second claim that Jesus is making is that of freedom. You see it in 8:31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Here's another enormous claim of Jesus. The claim to free those in slavery. To give real and genuine freedom. Now, this claim answers the longings of the human heart. Released, unfettered, liberated, freed, they're the things that we want. And Jesus says, I will give it to you. If you follow me, if you hold to my teachings, the truth that is in my teachings, that is my teachings, that the truth will set you free. But Jesus' great claims are not made to his disciples in private. But they're made in public, and they're made in the context of conflict. And so his claims didn't go unchallenged. And chapter 8 recounts the challenge. As I said, it's slightly too complex for me to explain it to you in detail. But it is in this challenge to Jesus' claims that the claims become clearer. And the force of the argument for Jesus becomes clearer. The challenge is a very important part of it. For by claiming to give life, when he is challenged along the lines of, who do you think you are? Look at verse 25. Who are you, they asked. Or look at verse 52 to 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. But see, 53 there, who do you think you are? 25, who are you? But it's in the debate and discussion, the question of who is Jesus becomes the leading question of the chapter. And likewise, by claiming to give freedom and life, by this claim, as it's challenged, the challenge comes, well, who do you think we are? So I say to you, don't worry, I'll forgive you. Everyone wants to know, what's he done wrong? I mean, you don't forgive people who haven't done anything wrong. I mean, what is there about him that Philip now wants to forgive him? Is it his... See, it immediately says something about him. I say, okay, stick with me and I'll free you. Well, what does it say about you? It says you're a slave. If you follow my words, you'll have life. What does that say about you? You're dead or about to die, doesn't it? You don't give life to people who are already alive. And so, what is Jesus claiming? You see, there's... I think these things are still reasonable challenges today. Who is Jesus? And who are we? If he claims to give life and liberty, I mean, they're enormous and staggering claims, but who does he think he is that he can give life and liberty to people? And if he's going to give us, you and me, life and liberty, who does he think we are? Are we slaves? Are we dead? I'm not a slave, I'm not a dead man, I'm a living Australian. Not a contradiction in terms. I'm free, I'm not in slavery to anybody, and I'm alive. So who does he think I am that he is saying that he's going to give me life and me freedom when I seem to be so alive and so free? Who does he think he is? Who does he think I am? So John 8 records Jesus' rejoinders, his answers, his replies. And in them, Jesus makes even more claims. He never backs down from his claims. As he's challenged, he even seems to make them bigger than they were before he was challenged. He makes more claims, and he shows the real challenge to us as to who we are. So, in the rejoinders, you'll see in the outline there, I've got it down under two headings, under who am I and who are you. And for those of you who are regular at campus Bible study, it's 25 to 2, and I've hit the second side. This is an extraordinary week, isn't it? Haven't even filled in the left-hand side yet, have you? This is almost worth taking a drink here. Have a pause for a moment. Now, you don't think I'm going to finish any earlier, do you? Who am I? Firstly, he effectively poses the question of who am I and who is he by his questions, and the answers that come these ways. Firstly, he's the Son. He talks of himself as the Son, as having a unique relationship with God, the unique relationship of father and son, but not just of father and son, but of the father and the son. So in verse 18 and verse 19, he talks about God as his father, my father. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. When they asked him, where is your father? You do not know me or my father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would also know my father. He can speak of God in these personal terms of my Father. And so in verse 26 to 28, he puts it, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will be able to know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. You can see the confusion that comes from that I am. You will know I am. You'll know Yahweh. You'll know God, the God of Israel. Is he calling himself that? Well, it doesn't sound like it is, because he goes on to talk about God as his Father. So he's not talking, but it certainly sounded like it. It's confused, you see, verse 28, because they do not understand that the God of Israel is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at this stage. So when he can call about God, the I Am, and still talk about the Father, but notice how he talks about God as his Father like this, or down verse 38 and verse 40. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things that Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. Now, when you compare verse 38 and verse 40, you'll see that his father is God. He says, I'm only doing the things that I've seen in my father's presence. I'm only telling you the truth that I heard from God. That's all I'm doing. But notice what he's saying. He is claiming to have somehow been in the very presence of God and to have heard God and to know God as his father. Indeed, verse 42, he came from God. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I am here. I've not come of my own, but he sent me. He's not talking about being born. He's been talking about being sent by God, knowing God. Well, it may be that he has been in a vision. It's maybe that he's been in a rapture. Maybe he's been caught up to heaven. But no, he even pushes it verse further. For he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now he says he has been sent not from this world, but from above. He has not been born as people are normally born and start their existence at birth. He has come from before his birth into this world from his father and is reporting in this world what he has heard and seen from his father, just as he has been sent to do. And so he is going to be, in verses 54 and 55, glorified by the Father, because he is known by him. And so he speaks of himself in verse 36, not just as a son, but as the son, as the I am. This is an extraordinary claim of Jesus, and the Jews understood it rightly. It was blasphemy, unless it was true. They assumed it was untrue. So they did to him as you would do to a blasphemer in the first century. You picked up stones to stone him. But he hid, because this was not yet the time for him to be executed. Now, in line with this being the Son, he claims also to be not of this world, verse 23. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I mean, in its extreme form, this passage down at the end of the chapter 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, was glad. You're not yet 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham, I am. It's not just even claiming that he was existing before Abraham, he's claiming something even greater than that. He's claiming to be the God of Abraham. He was, verse 26 and 29 and 42, sent into the world. And he was, in verse 21, soon to leave the world. He was going to be lifted up as the Son of Man in verse 28. That is, he is the man whose entry and departure is abnormal. He has come from outside the world, and he comes for a little while on a mission to the world before he departs from this world and goes to be with his Father, because he always was and always will be. See, in the process of the argument, Jesus only makes his claims bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. That's all that happens. Until in the end, you've got to deal with this man. Who is he? The options have been put many ways. He's mad, bad, or God. I mean, if you visit into mental institutes, you will find all kinds of people who think they're God. Jesus is one of these, let loose. He's mad. or he's bad. He's one of these gurus who knows he's not God, but claims that he is in order to bring people into following him so as to Waco or Jonestown or whatever it may be. Or he's God. They're the kinds of options. I mean, you could put it another way, the L's. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, he's a legend, he's the Lord. That's the same kind of options that you've got, isn't it? He's a liar, he's a trickster, he's actually claiming things which he knows are not true, and he is teaching lies, or he's a legendary character. It wasn't really like this. The story's got better as the years have rolled on, and it's just kind of blown up. And or he's a lunatic, he's a madman who does, or he's the Lord. But there aren't too many options that you've got as to who Jesus could be. The problem of him being a liar is it's very hard to find where his lies are. And it's very hard to find how someone telling lies has persuaded people to tell the truth. The trouble with him being a lunatic is no man seems to have spoken with greater clarity about the nature of life and the universe and me. The trouble with being a legend is the earliest references we've got to Christianity outside the New Testament, they are worshipping God, they're worshipping Jesus as God. The writings of Pliny and Trajan, the emperor and the governor of Bithynia, the governor of Bithynia writes back to the emperor in Rome telling about Christians in the early 2nd century and says that they meet early each day and sing hymns to Jesus as God. So, as a legend, from every document we have, he is worshipped as God from the very earliest, and there's no bigger claim than that. So it's not kind of a story that got better as the years rolled on, because it's as good as it comes right from the very beginning of the story. So the trouble with the Lord is, I don't like that one. That's the problem, isn't it? I tell you, it's more than a problem, because you'll see it in the other half of what Jesus does. Who are you? For that's also in this chapter. It's not just who is he, but who are you, comes out in the interaction of Jesus' rejoinders. See, look at his attitude to your life and death in verse 21 to 24. 21. Once more Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you'll look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from this below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you, that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Three times. You will die in your sins. Not just die, you're going to die in your sins. Die as a result of sin, and die still in your sins, still unforgiven for your sin. You're going to die in death to the judge God. Who will not die like this? Who amongst us is going to die anyway other than in their sins? You and I will die, and you and I will die in our sins, in debt for our failures. For which of us hasn't sinned? Which of us hasn't sinned by thought or word or deed or all three? And how can we ever pay for what we've done? How can we ever make up for the thoughts, the words, the deeds that we've already performed? That is, we're keen and invited to this chapter, and we're keen to judge who is Jesus. But when you go judging other people, remember to look that you're judging yourself at the same time. For the judgment with which you judge is the judgment by which you'll be judged. Or to put it in the Chinese kind of way, you can't point the finger at somebody else without pointing three back at yourself. Look carefully when you come to be judging Jesus. For who are you to be judging when you are still in your sins? We are the ones who are going to face the judgment of death, unforgiven. And who are you? Well, it's spelt out by Jesus in terms of slavery and sonship. In verses 33 to 47, the second central section of it, The Jews claim all kinds of things for themselves. They claim to be free. They claim to be Abraham's sons. They claim to be God's sons. They claim never to have been slaves, which is nonsense. See their claim there. They answered, verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that you will set us free?" It's complete nonsense. They were the slaves in Egypt, if you remember, that Moses got them out of. In fact, the defining moment of the people of Israel was the release from slavery by Moses. And they were held in slavery by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And they were held in slavery when the Greeks conquered them. And they were in slavery at the very time in which they're speaking, because they are speaking in Jerusalem with a Roman garrison built in the corner overlooking the whole city where they're all held in slavery. They are, at the very time they say it, they are slaves. But yet, they are blind to their own condition. And that's what Jesus is revealing, our blindness. Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's what it is. Anyone who sins, verse 34, is a slave to sin. That's slavery they still have. Apart from the slavery to Rome, there is a bigger and more profound slavery that is theirs, the slavery to sin. And sonship? Well, sonship is seen in family likeness. But they are not like the father they claim to be like. They claim to be the son of Abraham. They claim to be the sons of God. But they are not, verse 39. Abraham is our father, they answered. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. And as it is, you're determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You're doing the things that your father does. Well, we're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said, if God were your father, then you'd love me because I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come of my own, but he sent me. No, they're not like their fathers at all. They are like their father, because God is not their father, and Abraham is not their father. Who is their father? Verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil. It's a very intolerant thing of Jesus to say, isn't it, really? It's kind of not politically correct to actually say to people straight up front that your father is the devil. But truth has a character of intolerance. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What's the character of the devil? Two characteristics given to him here. He's a killer and he's a liar. From the very beginning, that's what the devil is like. He tells lies and he kills. He takes life as opposed to giving life. And he distorts the truth and tells lies. And that is exactly what they are like. They got themselves under this incredible lie. We're free. We've never been a slave to anybody. When their whole history has been slavery. When they are in slavery politically at that very moment, and when they are still slaves to sin. They don't know the truth. And what do they try and do? They try and kill him. Who tries to kill but the evil one? They look free, as you and I look free. We wander about, we roam, we talk, we act. But you can do that within a cage, can't you? Oh, you can wander around inside a very large cage and still be in a cage. And of course, with the wonders of modern chemistry, you don't have to cage people in anymore. You can actually give them the doses of medicine that actually change their very nature and character, so that you don't need to put bars on mental institutes anymore. For the wonders of modern chemistry, and it is wonderful, I think it's a marvellous thing, we're able to change the very kind of personality of people, so that they are no longer violent because of the chemicals that they are given. There is a bondage, there is a bar that is within you. In this case, a very positive one, I may say. But free? What do you think you're free? Well, I wouldn't be a killer like that. Liars, yes, I told my lies, but killing? People who think they will not kill are people who have not yet been in the position to, or people who are not old enough to know themselves properly, or people who are still telling themselves lies. Do not think for a moment that you are any different to the people of Bosnia and Serbia and Rwanda. You in their situation would be just like them, for the world's history has shown that any group of people can be turned against another group of people to kill, to murder. The whole nations of Japan and Germany in the Second World War, Stalinist Russia and Cambodia under Pol Pot and China under the Cultural Revolution, the capacity for people to turn to kill is enormous. Be thankful that we live in the free country that we do. See, Jesus' assessment of us is that we are captives of our own nature, our own past failures, our powers, the powers and principalities. For the good that you want to do, have you noticed that you don't always do it? And the bad things that you don't want to do, have you noticed your capacity to do it? And the telling of lies, the envy, the jealousy, the greed, the anger, the selfishness, if you don't want to go for lies, which of us is going to now tell the ultimate lie and call out and raise our hand and tell us that no, I've never told a lie. And I've never thought ill of anybody. I've never been caught up in envy and jealousy. We're keen to judge Jesus, but look to ourselves. Who do we judge? How can we judge him? The dialogue of Jesus with the Jews of Jerusalem has enormous implications that go beyond first century Palestine and into the 20th century Australia. For Jesus' claims go beyond first century history into today and eternity. If he is God, the Son, how are we going to assess him? Verse 28 tells us that when he is lifted up in his death, we will know. If you want to know Jesus, look to his death and resurrection. Investigate that claim of his death, which the Muslims deny, and his resurrection, which the atheists deny. The atheists believe he died, the Muslims believe he didn't rise. He didn't die, the atheists believe he did die but didn't rise. The Muslims believe he is the master of resurrection. It's all very confusing. Why don't you look for yourself and see about the death and resurrection of Jesus? For in that you will know the I Am. But notice Jesus' assessment of us. For Jesus' teaching goes beyond claims about himself. In his claims he makes assessments about his hearers. That we are the slaves of sin, the captives who are not free. Like the devil, we are liars and killers. That we will die in our sins. And Jesus' assessment of us means that part of the evidence about the truth that is in Jesus is his persuasive, unique, realistic view of human nature. If he is a liar, how does he know the truth so clearly and speak it so honestly when no one else will call me a slave to sin? No one else makes it that clear. It holds in question my capacity as an independent, neutral person being able to judge Jesus when I have a bias against Jesus and against God. It raises the question of my spiritual, moral nature of my rejection of God, not my intellectual one. John 8 shows that Jesus is relevant for us because he's dealing with our problems of slavery to sin and death to sin. It's not just a question of his truth, but also of his relevance. And that's why it's important that we find out more. For the action that he tells us here is those who hold my teachings, verse 31, those who keep my word, verse 51, are the ones who will have eternal life. You see the old motto that we had, it works both ways, that no Christ is no life and to know Christ is to know life. That's what Jesus is claiming. Both sides of the equation he is claiming. Without him, you do not have life because of your sins. But with him, you will know life and freedom. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son to give us life and to give us freedom. And we pray that we might with honesty search our hearts as we hear him, that we might come under your judgment as forgiven by him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.